All right, so last time, it wasn't last week, but last time, 2 weeks ago, we finished looking at the first of the three questions that were posed to the Lord by his disciples on the Mount of Olives that we find in Matthew 24. Those questions we find in verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so, again, that first question, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" This is directly related to the statement that the Lord makes in verse 2, where he says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So the Lord makes this startling statement, which to the Jewish believers at that time was absolutely earth-shaking. The idea that the temple would be destroyed is equivalent to the idea that the law of Moses would be taken away. In fact, that, if you remember, in Acts chapter 6, that was the very accusation that was leveled against Stephen, that he preached that Jesus would destroy this place and remove the traditions that they had received of Moses. So in the mind of a Jew, this is simply startling and amazing thought, to think that the law of Moses was going to come to an end. And so we looked at the various ways in which Jesus responded to that question, and we commented at the outset that the Lord's answer had more to do with his desire for their spiritual welfare than pointing out when the temple was going to be destroyed. Now, obviously, he makes reference to the fact that the temple would be destroyed when he speaks about "then shall the end be." That is in verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." Okay. So he was referencing that idea that an end was coming. But again, his concern was for the welfare of his followers. And so he speaks to them about the false Christs, which would arise and draw many away. He speaks to them about the continuing conflict that would occur in Judea at that time. We looked at that just a little bit. We looked at how that time after time after time there was strife and conflict between the Jews and the Romans, eventually culminating in the destruction of the city in AD 70. But this is the wars and rumors of wars, and he was trying to prepare them for that, and also the persecution that was to come, that they would be put in prison and even killed for the preaching of the gospel. And so what we see is the warning of the false Christ, the wars, and the persecution, but right within that he says that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the empire, and then the end will come. So the thought is, while he's warning them about the difficulties that they would be facing, he's also encouraging them to keep up that work of preaching the gospel. And in fact, the preaching of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel, was facilitated by the manner and the degree of persecution that the believers felt in Jerusalem and Judea at that time. That's why the brethren and sisters moved far and wide and brought the gospel with them. And we see that, don't we, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is breathing out threatenings, right? And he's going, where's he going? He's going to Damascus, which was a fairly far distance from Jerusalem. And he's going there to bring brothers and sisters who had been preaching the gospel in Damascus back to Jerusalem so that they might stand trial with the Sanhedrin. So what we see is quickly after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heat is being turned up on the believers in Jerusalem and Judea, and they're fleeing outward, bringing the gospel with them. And that's what we see here in the Lord's answer to the first question about when shall these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? Well, he talks about it. He says, when the gospel is preached everywhere, the end will come. The abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. So again, within the context of this warnings that he's giving them, he's encouraging them to fulfill the commission to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. That was the work that they had to do, and that wasn't going to stop while they were suffering this persecution. But rather, again, it facilitated the work of spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire. Okay, so that was the answer to the first question then. That these various persecutions and difficulties and hardships would come upon them, and then the end would come, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and essentially the Mosaic Constitution would be taken down stone by stone. Now we understand that Mosaic Constitution was actually fulfilled at Golgotha, but the Jews rejecting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ maintained that form of worship, as empty as it was, until AD 70, when it was essentially taken away from them. And the temple was no more. And we noted very early on, and I think it was in our first class, how that the focus of Jewish worship changed at that point. There were no more offerings at the temple. There were no more priestly ministrations at the temple. That was all gone. But what you had instead was the system of the synagogues, okay, which were places of teaching. When Jesus would go to a synagogue, that wasn't a place where they made offerings. That was a place for learning. And so Jesus got up and read from Isaiah, didn't he? He said, "In this day these words are fulfilled in your ears." And they had a problem with that. But that was the purpose of the synagogue, was more about learning and teaching. So you'd have various synagogues set up by respected rabbis. And the form of worship for the Jew changed. It became less about the physical offerings and more about the study of the word, and obviously through the 2,000 years of their captivity, or dispersion, if you will, is probably a better word for that, they did maintain certain elements of the Mosaic code, but there were some elements which they simply could not do. And so their focus shifted a little bit. Now, obviously, they're still clinging to the Mosaic order. In their minds, it has not come to an end. It has not been replaced. But they do not keep it in the way that they did prior to the destruction of the temple. And so, again, the answer to the first question, when shall these things be? Well, when you have suffered these persecutions and the gospel is preached and the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, that is the end. That's when these things will be. And we looked at that in a number of different ways. Okay, so... And again, all of this followed after his ascension, which obviously was something that the disciples, especially at this stage that we're reading in Matthew 24, they would have had very little concept or no idea that the Lord was actually going to leave, that he was going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. That wasn't in their understanding at all. And yet, you know, he had told them several times that he was going to go away. And where he is going, they could not follow. But mentally, they were still clinging to what they had learned through the Mosaic Code and also through the prophets about the work of the Messiah. And so they were looking for the restoration of the kingdom, okay, at that point. And that has a lot to do with their questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Well, that's one thing. But what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the world? That's a different question. And they are asking that question according to the anticipations that they had much of which we're familiar comes from the timing of which, at least I should say, comes from the prophecy in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. So they were looking for the Messiah at that time. And of course, these men have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. So they anticipated that he would follow through with the what the prophets had said the Messiah would do, which is essentially establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And so they were looking for places of authority within that kingdom, weren't they? We want to sit on your right hand and on your left. And they're continually arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, because they were looking for that to be established. And so when they say, what is the end of the world? They have that in mind, that Christ was going to sit upon the throne of David at that time. But when Jesus answers that idea, he's thinking about the end of a different world. He answers it very, very differently. And that's where we want to pick up today. We want to move on to the third question. Now, we've only talked about the first question, so we're moving on to the third question. Not saying that we're going to ignore the second question, but we're going to come back to the second question, because the way that the Lord answers their questions, he actually addresses the third question by answering the first question. Okay. Now we should note that the Lord does not specifically mention anywhere in his comments about the end of the world. But he does say, and then shall the end come, right? In the end of verse 14, then shall the end come. And I believe that he is referencing their question about what will be the sign of the end of the world. And so within the context where he makes that comment, it's within the context of the destruction of the city in AD 70, which was not when he was to make his appearance as king. Okay. That might sound a little bit confusing. Maybe not. Maybe you guys are way ahead of me on this, but we're going to go through this. And we will definitely get through the third question today. We'll begin on the second question. All right, we're going to finish up with what shall be the sign of thy coming. That's their second question. That's going to be our third consideration. Okay, so let's see. So what this third question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Obviously, that isn't exactly what they said. If you look at it in verse 3, it just says, and of the end of the world. Well, you have to couple that idea with the preceding phrase. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they're looking for the sign of the Lord's coming and a sign of the end of the world. Because in their consideration, in their estimation, their perception, they link the idea of Christ's coming with the end of the world. Okay? And we need to look at that word coming. We will look at that very specifically, but we want to focus on the end of the world. So what will be the sign of the end of the world? I don't think it's that. Okay. Well, it shouldn't be surprising to us what that word world is. Does anybody know off the top of your head what Greek word? Aeon, right? Okay, so there are essentially three Greek words that are translated world in your King James Bible. There is the cosmos, which means the order of things. There is the aeon, which means age. And then there is oikoumene, which means the inhabited world. At that time, it specifically oikoumene specifically referred to the Roman Empire. That was the world. Obviously, there were peoples out beyond that, but that for this culture at that time, that was the oikoumene. Okay, but this word that they use is aeon. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Okay. Now, the Jews perceived many ages or eras in their history. I have a quote here from the online Jewish encyclopedia, which again, I would recommend if anybody is interested in the Jewish perspective on a lot of these, their history, their traditions, their perception of scripture and things, I would recommend going to the Jewish Encyclopedia online. It's very helpful. And this is what they say under the idea of era. An era is a historical period or reckoning of years dating from some important event or fixed point of time. A striking event of a lasting effect is generally taken as a starting point for a new era. So there were many Jewish eras, okay, or ages, we might say. It's the same idea. There were many Jewish aeons, to put it into the Greek. They had the ages or eras of their captivities. There was the Babylonian age. There was the Persian age, the Grecian age, and the Roman age, obviously. They also had religious ages or eras, the era of prophecy. They had the Second Temple era. Now, what's that referencing? What is the Second Temple era referencing? Yep, right, exactly. The rebuilding after the Babylonian captivity under Nehemiah and Ezra, right? The rebuilding of the wall, rebuilding of the temple. That would be the Second Temple era, okay? And, of course, that lasted, well, I don't know exactly when they would conclude that era, but the temple itself was broadened and enhanced, 10 times by Herod, and then eventually destroyed by Titus and the Romans. Yeah?
Isn't the end of the world a better term, the consumption of the age?
Yes. Culmination, the age. Yes, exactly. Yes, yep. The end or the culmination of the age. Yep, that's exactly right. That's what we're talking about. But what we want to do is we need to understand how the Jews used that term. So what were the disciples actually asking? And then we'll look at how the Lord answered that question. There was also the Mishnaic era, another Mishnah. Familiar with that? That's their oral laws, right? Yeah, the Talmudic era, and that was the Talmud was a larger work that included the Mishnah. What stood against the Talmud was the Torah. I remember the Pharisees only accepted, actually the Pharisees accepted both. The Sadducees accepted only the Torah. Yeah.
Well, the Talmud was the fence around the Torah.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. You had the Torah was the written law. The Mishnah was the oral laws. Okay. And then the Talmud was a collection of the oral laws and commentaries on the oral laws.
But they were different Torah.
Yes, they were different Talmuds. Yep. There was a Babylonian, there was a Jerusalem. Yes, there were different ones. Because that was essentially a collection. But what's interesting, of course, is the Mishnah would have included all of the things which Jesus says, by your traditions, right? Their traditions is what the Mishnah was all about. So you had your Torah, which was the written law, which Moses received. And then you had the Mishnah, which the Jews said this was oral that Moses received. It was just passed down. Well, the issue with that, of course, is it can change, right? And it did change over the years. And it became a tool that could be used by the elders, as we saw in Jesus' conversation with them about the Quran, right? So not the Quran, the book, but what's that? Korban. Thank you. I thought I was missing a letter. It didn't sound quite right. All right, the Korban, by which they would say, well, this is dedicated. My goods are dedicated to the temple, so I can't use them to support my father and mother. And he says, by your tradition, you're breaking the commandment: honor thy father and mother. Okay, and so that was the Mishnah, and they used that to their advantage. Okay, All right, so these were, again, these are different errors that they had. There were political errors, and there were religious errors, and there were a number of different ones too. If you go to that Jewish encyclopedia, you can actually get quite a long outline of the various history of the errors that as the Jews counted them. So this was a common concept for the Jewish people. They kind of encapsulated their history within these various eras. Okay? So these ages, if you will, these aeons. So what the disciples are asking is, they're asking, well, when is this age, this aeon, going to come to an end? All right. So obviously the defeat of the Roman oppressor and the beginning of a new age was the prevailing opinion at that time of what the Messiah was to accomplish. Essentially throw off the Roman yoke, sit upon the throne of David, begin the kingdom of God in Judea, in Jerusalem, and then spread throughout the rest of the world. Eventually, all nations being made subject to that throne. That was their perception of the work of the Messiah. Now, we know that that view, not only was it incorrect, because we can look back at history and say, well, actually the work of the Messiah at that time was the atonement. But we understand that without the work of the Messiah in the context of the atonement, the kingdom could not be. Right? Does that make sense? Of course it does, because the promises of the kingdom are eternal promises. You cannot inherit eternal promises. You cannot be part of eternally of a kingdom without the atonement. So this needed to be accomplished first, and then at a later point, the kingdom will be established. But they didn't see it that way. They were looking for a political solution to this problem that they were in at that time. Patrick, yeah? That's right. Yep. Exactly right. Right. Because God made a promise to Abraham, right? And that's one of the foundation stones of our understanding of the kingdom of God is the covenants that God has made. And he made a covenant with Abraham that concerned eternity, that Abraham and his descendants would receive an eternal inheritance. But now we talk about the millennium, and how long is that? That's 1,000 years, right? But there is no record of anyone ever living 1,000 years. Methuselah, in the record, was the oldest man, lived 969, right? So even he didn't live as long as the millennium. And the millennium is not what we should call the kingdom of God. It is the beginning of the kingdom of God, certainly. But we know that at the end, when the Son turns the kingdom over to the Father, okay, that is the where the kingdom will be inhabited by only immortal beings. And the purpose of God will go forward at that point. The purpose for which this earth was created and inhabited with men and women and animals and all those kind of things. The purpose of God is to fill this earth with his glory. The millennium will be a step towards that, but it is not the culmination, it is not the full idea. And so no man living yet, if Methuselah indeed is the oldest, could even inherit the millennial kingdom. And there's a point being made there, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so we understand that the work of the Messiah at that point had to do with the atonement, because that was a very necessary element of the fulfilling of the promises that God has made to Abraham, David, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but their view, of course, at that time was very, very different. They were looking for the Messiah to sit upon the throne of David and to throw off the Roman yoke. They would have seen Jesus on the throne as being the beginning of a new age, a new era. So in order for that era to begin, the old one, this one's got to end. So when they say, what is the end of the world, the sign of thy coming and the sign of the end of the world, of the age, they're talking, when are you going to sit on the throne and the Roman age going to come to an end? That was their perspective. And I'm sure that's not startling to anyone sitting here. But we just want to make that point, that this was their view of his coming and the end of the age, which at that time was the Roman age. So they were looking for a new age to come when the hardships that they were experiencing under foreign rule would come to an end. Oh, yes, Kim?
So the second question was the sign of thy coming.
Yes.
They don't mean like, he's there, right? Mm-hmm. They have him in front of them. So mm-hmm. They're talking about, what's the sign of your taking over? Is that
yes. Yes. To jump ahead to the second question, that word coming doesn't mean coming from one place to another. The word actually means the presence of a king. The way that it was used at that time, parousia, it means you're appearing. It's you're revealing. When are you going to reveal yourself is what they're asking. Okay? Because remember, their faith was in him as the Messiah. And their understanding of the work of the Messiah was to take the throne of David. So they're saying, when are you going to do that? Because they had no concept of him going anywhere. Even though he told them that he was going away and that he would come again. But that is not what they're thinking. Not at this point. So, good question. It fits in exactly to the point. I was kind of dancing around it. But we'll look at that in some detail. Okay. So again, they would have seen this kingdom as a new age. Now, I want you to think about the fact that the Roman age was not the first age of their captivity. The age of Jewish captivity went back to Babylon. Okay. Since Nebuchadnezzar took the nation, or the kingdom, if you will, into captivity, they have been captive to foreign powers ever since. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the Gentile world. And in fact, I think we made the comment in a previous class, it was not until 1948 that the Jews became self-ruled. But even still, that is not the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God previously on earth was the Jewish kingdom, right? The descendants of Abraham and Mount Sinai, God made them into a kingdom. They came out of Egypt as a people. But by giving them the law by which they were governed, he established this kingdom. Right? And we know it was a kingdom because what did he say to Samuel when Samuel was upset because the people wanted a king? He said, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them. So the kingdom of God was established at that point. But what we see in Israel today is not the kingdom of God. It is the nation of Israel. And it is a democratic nation, which is very different than a kingdom. So, yes, in 1948, and through the various wars, and then 1967, regaining Jerusalem, and the decades that have passed since, the Jews have become a self-ruled nation, which had not happened since Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them all away. So the point being is that they were looking for this period of foreign rule to end. When is this going to end? And Jesus references that idea too, doesn't he, when he talks about the time of the Gentiles? We talked about that a little bit last time, I think. When would the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled? That Jerusalem will not be trodden underfoot. And I think that, you know, I had a little conversation. And the point that I was trying to make is that in Scripture, the idea of being trodden under means it is ruled by something. The example I think I gave was when Joshua told the elders to come and put their necks on, put their feet on the necks of the kings of the Canaanites, right? And that demonstrated that they were ruling over them. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how all things must be put under him, under his feet, right? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And again, we see it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the serpent's head is crushed by the foot. That's actually, in my understanding, and somebody could prove me wrong, I'm sure, but my understanding is that's our first reference to the kingdom of God. The fact that the seed of the woman shall subdue the godless thinking of mankind, which is, you know, exhibited in man's self-rule and his dominion over the earth, which is thankfully coming to an end very quickly. And so in my understanding of that terminology, and especially the way that the Lord says that the cities will be trodden underfoot until the end time of the Gentiles comes to an end, that to me speaks of Gentile rule, which again ended in 1967. That doesn't mean all the Gentiles are out. Obviously, we still have the Dome of the Rock, you know, and there's all of those horrific Catholic sanctuaries or monuments and all those things. They're still there. But the key to, in my mind, is that the city is now under Jewish rule. Okay? And what Jesus says, when you see this, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. Okay. So again, just getting to the point of the, and I don't know what time we started because I don't have a clock anymore. I have a clock here. Does anybody remember? 15? Okay, good. All right. we will get through the second question, third question today. We may not get to the second question. We'll see if I can keep myself in check. But so again, just to reiterate or underline the fact that what the disciples were asking about was not what we consider to be his coming, okay, and the end of the world, where this world is going to be taken away. That isn't what they're talking about. They're talking about, when are you going to reveal yourself as king, and when is the Roman age going to come to an end? But he doesn't answer it that way. Because what is he referencing when he talks about, and then shall the end come? He's talking about the end of the Jewish commonwealth. He's talking about the end of the temple period. Okay? The Romans actually gained the ascendancy over Judea at that point, ultimately and absolutely. So the Roman age didn't come to an end. That's not what he's referencing. See, they tied their idea of the end to his sitting on the throne of David. He ties the idea of the end to the first question, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? All these things are going to come to pass, and then the end will be. The end of what? The end of the Jewish commonwealth. The end of the Mosaic order or constitution as it had been kept in that city up until that point, when and late in the year AD 70, Titus came in and everything was destroyed. Okay. So again, you know, just looking at the perspective that the disciples had at that point, we understand their desire, if you will, for that kingdom to be established. Not only the idea of God's will being done, but they sought places of, again, responsibility and authority within that kingdom. They wanted to be on his right hand and on his left. And he did make them a promise, didn't he? What did he say about in the time of the regeneration, you will sit upon 12 thrones, right? So he made that promise to them, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, I mean, certainly in their minds, they should have thought about the fact that, well, there's a lot that has to happen before 12 tribes are even existing in the land at that time. You know, there would have been a lot of work to be done, because where were the northern 10 tribes? They had been taken away by the Assyrians, and they were dispersed throughout the world at that point. Okay, but nevertheless, their thought was that he was going to establish the throne and that they would rule with him. I mean, even up until the point of the supper of the memorial, right? Even at that point, they're arguing about who is going to be greatest, right? And of course, that's where he gives them that example about, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant, because the servant is the greatest. Okay. All right. So the disciples certainly would not have had any true understanding of the Mosaic Constitution or the Mosaic Age being taken away. It's quite likely that they may have remembered what the Lord said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." So, well, they thought, okay. Well, the accusation of the elders against him at his trial, and it would have been a prevailing thought, was Jesus said, "I'm just going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it again." But Jesus says, "I'm not come to destroy the law." But what did he mean by that?
Patrick.
His body. I'm not sure how you mean that. Oh, yes, the temple. I'm sorry. In my mind, I was referencing the other idea, but yes, when he says, "I will raise it up in 3 days," he's talking about the temple of his body. John tells us that very clearly. Okay, but certainly the Jews didn't understand that. They were taking him literally. There's only one temple, and that's sitting there on the Temple Mount, right? And Jesus says he's going to destroy it. And obviously they mocked him. Herod spent hundreds of years rebuilding this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Ridiculous. So they didn't understand what he was talking about. But when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," what's he talking about?
Moses, the prophets.
Okay. What did he mean? "Think not that I am come to destroy, but to fulfill," right? And we know, if we're familiar with that word fulfill, see, my cup of coffee right now is only half full. Okay, and that's the Jewish perception of the Mosaic Constitution, by the way. It's only half full. They understood the rituals, but they didn't understand the principles. And so Jesus, when he says fulfill, it means to fill to the brim. So he says, "I'm going to take your understanding of the Mosaic. I'm going to fill it to the brim." And what does he say right after that? He says, "You have heard of old time, do not kill. But I say unto you, you have heard of old time, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you." And what he's doing is he's saying, here's the part of the law that you understand. Now I'm going to fill up your understanding. I'm going to fill it to the brim. Okay? So when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it," that doesn't mean that the institution of the law would last forever. What Christ wasn't destroying was the principles of the law, because those principles are eternal principles. The Mosaic Code was one form of an expression of God's eternal principles. The Ecclesial Age is another expression of it. The Millennial Age will be another expression of it. And then beyond that, all will be understood. Okay, so those principles are eternal. But Jesus is saying, you only understand half of it. And I'm not going to take that away from you. I'm going to fill up your understanding of it. Okay? So, but the Mosaic Code, the Constitution, was going to come to an end. And that would be illustrated in their eyes by the destruction of the temple. Okay, so they may have understood or thought about what he said when he said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So their view of the Messiah's kingdom would have included an expansion of these Jewish ways and traditions over the rest of the nations, okay, that all the Gentiles would be brought into this. Now, we understand, if we read carefully in the law, that there were many provisions were made for the stranger and the foreigner who dwell among you. All right. And so the law was not as exclusive of anyone who was not a Jew as the Jews tried to make it out to be. It was actually inclusive, but there were requirements. If the Gentile wanted to be part of that, then he had to associate himself with the Jewish ways. And the first thing he had to do would be circumcised. Okay. Because that was an expression of that very basic principle that God established with Abraham, continued in Moses, continued in Christ, and that is the cutting off of the flesh. That principle. That is necessary for us to come to Yahweh and to become part of his family. It was seen in Abraham in circumcision, it was seen in Moses in the Sabbath, and it is seen in our age in baptism in the memorial. It's the expression of the very same principles. And so if a Gentile wanted to be included in what the Jews had, well, he had to become a Jew, essentially. He had to, like Ruth, right? She said, "Your God is my God." She turned her back on all her old ways. She said, "I want to be with you." And of course, she is an expression, isn't she, of the Gentiles coming out of the world, of the people for God's name. So we need to turn our backs on the old ways and identify ourselves with the covenants of promise. Okay. All right. So what was the sign then of the end of the age? Well, what we see again is the Lord addressing the end of the Hebrew Commonwealth or the Jewish Commonwealth under the Mosaic Constitution, not the end of the Roman rule, which is what they were looking for. Now, notice his words. In verses 14 and 15, I'm going to read it from the RSV. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and here he's referencing again the end of the age, and the sign he gives them is the abomination of desolation. So this is the sign of the end of the age. And so we can see his point. I think we can clearly see his point. It is not the end of the Roman age that you guys are looking for. It is the end of the Mosaic age, which is part of the Father's purpose. Right? We understand that from Galatians chapters 3 and 4, where the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 4, the Son is under the tutor, which is what that word schoolmaster means, until such a time as the Father says it is no more. And then in verse 4 of that chapter, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time was, well, the time for the tutor was full. It was complete. It was over. And God sent forth his Son. Okay, so this age, this Mosaic constitution was coming to an end. And again, I just want to make the point that they connected the idea to his sitting upon the throne of David, and he connects the idea to the first question, when shall these things be? When will the temple come to an end? And I think that we need to keep in mind that quite likely in the mind of any Jew at that point in time, if you talk about the destruction of the temple, you're talking about the end of the Mosaic Age. They would have seen it that way. Okay? Because in order for them to worship in the manner that was given to them by Moses, they needed that place, didn't they? I mean, it was given to them initially in the tabernacle. And then eventually Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. That was destroyed. They rebuilt the temple, the second temple era, right? And then eventually that was to be destroyed as well. But see, the idea was, well, we need this place. This is where God is. We come here to worship him. And if you take that here away, then how do we worship? Yes. Exactly right. God was with Abraham, right? Exactly. Yep. And God was with Moses when he was in the wilderness, in the Midian, right? Exactly. Yes, exactly. Stephen is making the point that you cannot box God in one place and say, this is where he is. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. That's what he said to Solomon, right? You can't keep him in, he isn't in one place. But he did say something. When they were constructing the instruments of the tabernacle, when he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, he says, I will meet with you where? Between the cherubim. Well, what is between the cherubim? What were the cherubim looking at? What's that? The mercy seat, which was the lid, right? So you had the lid, and then you had the cherubim looking down on the lid. And Christ is our mercy seat. God says, I will meet with you there. He meets with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that meant. But they took it to mean that spot on earth. And wherever that spot on earth is, that's where God is. And so we can take him into battle. He'll be there, and he'll fight for us. That's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. And so the Jews tried to, again, the Jewish perception or conception, I should say, was that God dwelt there in that one spot. And if you don't have that spot, then you don't have God.
And perhaps in high places.
Well, that was a corruption of that, right? That was in addition to. You're talking about one of Solomon?
To serve God in their mind, right?
Yeah.
So.
But that isn't keeping the Mosaic Constitution. Yeah.
Well, I don't understand how you just let that go. Oh, the temple's gone. Now we'll never serve God the way we're supposed to. we didn't have a place. We just met anywhere. We still break bread.
Right.
You know, it's no
right.
Good at home, you know, whatever.
Yes.
But to just be like, oh, well, we can't sacrifice anymore, so oh well.
Well, we need to keep in mind that God took that away from them because they should have moved on to Christ. So in essence, he took away their form of worship. It was up to them to find the right way. And many did, right? I mean, we're told that many turned and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to qualify many. Out of the nation that was there, well, it was only a handful. You know, but out of the people that we see that were accepting of Christ during his 3.5 years, many more after his resurrection accepted him. Yeah.
70-year captivity showed that they weren't allowed to have sacrifices and anything else. It was taken away from them at that time, so they had a history as to how to react.
Mm-hmm. Right. And they do hope to build a temple. The Jews do hope to build a temple, but what's in their way?
The abomination.
the Dome of the Rock, right? That's the point where the temple is to be built. Okay, based upon their history, that is the point. And right now, it's not a possibility. It will be. When the Lord says, this is the way it is, and these things are finally taken out of that city, and there will be no more of that abomination, absolutely.
I think they can't even excavate anymore.
No. They would love to. Occasionally you read about artifacts that are found that date back to the temple era. And when the Muslims took that area over, they essentially made it so it was not possible to excavate the Temple Mount. And I read articles about how much of what was excavated at the time of the building of the dome was actually disposed of so that it couldn't be gone through for artifacts. Yeah. Obviously, because the Muslim position is, this is ours. We've always been here. You never had anything here.
That would contradict that.
Exactly. So they have to make sure that perception remains out there, even though obviously it's totally incorrect. Yeah.
I don't know. I doubt it.
Yeah.
Nope, she has one.
Am I to understand you to say that the abomination of desolation is the Dome of the Rock?
No. No, that is a abomination. Brother Thomas I had a quote last time. I don't know whether it was Eureka or Elpis Israel. I think it was Eureka. Talked about a series of abominations. It began with the Roman, and it moved on to the Mohammedan, and actually even the Christian is a forms of abomination. But the identity of the abomination of desolations that Jesus spoke about, referencing Daniel chapter 9, is the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem AD 70. The abomination of desolation is the Roman destruction of that.
In
AD 70, yes. But Brother Thomas makes a point that, and it's actually upheld by what Jesus says later in the Mount Olivet prophecy, that the Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Brother Thomas references that, and he says, well, here you have the abomination of desolations, but by the way, there's a series of abominations. And that would continue up until the time when that would eventually be taken away. We've seen initial stages of it. When Jerusalem came under Jewish control, but all of that won't go away until the Lord returns.
You've got all the major religions there.
Exactly. Yep.
Those are the abominations.
Yes. Well, there's a form of abomination. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. So that is continuing. But again, the referencing the idea of being under the foot or being trodden under, that has come to an end in 1967, when the Jews took over Jerusalem. I think that's probably all the time that we have.